Well, good morning, church. Can you make sure you say that like you don't have to go to work tomorrow, all right? So I say good morning, you guys say good morning because it's a great weekend. So, well, if you're new with us, welcome. Glad you're here. If you're new watching online, welcome. Hopefully on your way in, if you are new, somebody hopefully said hello to you. Somebody maybe gave you a high five. Hopefully someone invited you to their Salt and Light group, to their life group, or whatever group they're a part of. Because my hope today is you found your home church. My hope today is that you found a place to plug in and get connected and get to know people and live on mission with other believers. If you're new with us, we are starting our sixth mini-series within the book of Matthew. We've been in the book of Matthew forever, and we're partway through, and so we're going to look this morning at a really great and encouraging story of the beheading of John the Baptist. That sounds like fun, right? That sounds encouraging. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, hope you do. We're in Matthew 14. If you're new with us, you're going to want your Bible every Sunday. You can use your phone, that's fine. But you're going to want your Bible. You're going to want to see what it says. This whole book that we're in is written by Matthew, right? One of the 12 disciples. And quite simply put, the message is Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messianic King. That's the point. So we started off this series looking at Jesus' genealogy and his birth. That was chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. And then we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. So any pastor who ever thinks that's a great Sunday never lives up to Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And then we looked at Jesus' miracles, 10 of them actually that are listed there. We know that he did more than that, but the 10 that are listed there, and it was him showing us that he has the authority to bring about this kingdom that's coming. That's really that next section of chapters. That's 8 and 9. And from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 12, we heard Jesus speak about this kingdom of God's rule, this kingdom of God's reign, but it's sort of in this tension of a kingdom that's coming but has not yet come. So it's a kingdom that's here and arriving and coming, but a kingdom that's not here, not yet come yet. And there's this tension that's there. And then last Sunday, we finished up a short mini-series found in chapter 13, where we looked at the seven parables of Jesus. And it was here that Jesus began to take his focus off the Jewish nation or the Jewish leaders or the people who were in churches, perhaps, and began to turn his focus to the Gentiles. And the way he did that was he took a truth and he threw that alongside something that was familiar, like seeds that are sown. And then he did that in order to teach something much deeper. And then each time with those parables, he ended with sort of a shock. He ended with a challenge. He sort of ended with a stab in the side. You're like, oh, that's a little too close to home. It was a challenge that was hard to hear. And so now this next section of Matthew is really Jesus preparing the disciples for what he knows is coming. Jesus knows that his days on this earth are limited, that the cross is sort of looming in the background, if you will. And while his death is several chapters away at this point, this next section, Jesus is preparing these 12 disciples to take the message, the gospel message, the most important message in all of human history, to take this message to the very ends of the earth. Do you realize that you are here this morning because this preparation worked? That's why you're here. Because he prepared his disciples so well that they did it, that they lived it, and it's made its way all the way to you on a different continent. I'd say that's impressive. That's great. And while this is the journey we'll be on for the next bunch of weeks or so, this morning it's going to feel a little bit like a soap opera. I think that's the best way I can describe it. We're about to walk into a scene from the Days of Our Lives, I feel like, right? So if you have your Bible, flip over to Matthew 14, and this is where we're going to look at. What the scene you're about to see, you're going to see a party. The best way I could describe it is probably close to it. It's a stag party. It's an all-male party. It's a party filled with very influential people. It's a party filled with very powerful men, And at this party, there's some sensuality. At this party, there is some drunken promises made. There is deception, there's backstabbing, and there's murder. It's one of those stories where you're going, why is this here? Because this is a hot mess. Like, why would Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this story in their writings? So let's dive in. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, this is what it says. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. So apparently, sometime after Jesus had spoken these parables that we just looked at and unpacked, a man named Herod the Tetrarch hears reports about Jesus. And if you've spent any time in your Bible at all, there seems to be a lot of people named Herod in your Bible. Sort of like this church has lots of people named Bob, and you're not sure when someone says Bob, which Bob are you talking about? In the Bible, it seems like everyone's named Herod, like get a new name. But we need to kind of look at what that means, because we've got to figure out which Herod we're talking about. Because the first Herod you heard me talk about happened way back in Matthew chapter 2. That was Herod the Great. Hopefully he didn't give himself that name. It could be Kevin the Great, right? If you get to name yourself, right? But Herod the Great is who we looked at first. That Herod had all of the babies in Bethlehem, that whole region, killed when he realized that a new king had been born. That's the guy, Herod the Great, who murdered all those innocent children, who was a ruthless ruler, but he was super brilliant. But he was a super megalomaniac at the same time, right? He was really, really loyal to Rome. He knew how to lead through fear and intimidation, and he knew how to pacify the Jewish people better than anyone else around. Why? Because Herod the Great had a Jewish background. He was in his family. He was one of their own, so Rome strategically placed Herod the Great here because he had the keen ability to collect taxes. Herod the Great didn't conquer anything. He was placed as a puppet, as a vassal of Rome, to oversee this area, to collect taxes. But Herod the Great also wanted to see this area, his so-called people, rise again to be great. And so Herod undertook monstrous building campaigns like the rebuilding of the Temple Mount seen here. Herod the Great was the one who orchestrated that. Or the building of the greatest maritime cities probably in the history of the world, Caesarea Maritima, seen here on the screen behind me. Absolutely amazing. He built the Masada. He hauled, seen here on the screen, he hauled up countless timbers and stone to the, he didn't do it, I'm sure he had people do it for him, but hauled it up on this massive, massive mountain and build these incredible structures and more. So he was a paranoid genius. That's Herod the Great, the one we talked about all the way back in Matthew chapter 2. And when Herod the Great, a.k.a. Herod Sr., when he dies, he divides the area in which he rules. He gives to three of his 15 sons and one of his daughters. So he splits it into quarters, if you will. And Herod Jr., talked about here, or Herod Antipas, who's seen here, gets 25% of his dad's kingdom. That's what tetrarch means. It means one of four. So it's Herod, one of four. So he got 25% of the ruling area. So Herod Jr., or Herod Antipas, ruled in Galilee. That's the quarter he got, which is where Jesus did the bulk of his ministry. And if you're the ruler of this region, let's say this is you. You're the ruler of the region. And your siblings rule the regions next to you. How much comparing and contrasting is happening there? I see you giggling, because I know what my family would be like. Oh, so that's what happened over there? Not my area. And if at the same time you've got a dad who is both brilliant and borderline psychotic, and now a powerful teacher walks into the area in which you oversee, and he just shows up, he's a miracle worker, and he's just flipping things upside down, and he's talking about a new king, and it's him. He's talking about a new kingdom that he's bringing in, and people are starting to notice him, and this buzz is dramatically increasing. I would imagine you would pay attention to him as well. I'd imagine that the miracles and the popularity intimidates Junior, if I can call him that, Herod Junior. But remember, Herod Junior has been given this power by Rome. His dad didn't conquer anything. He didn't conquer anything either. He had no power, zero. And like his father, he had some really interesting characteristics that he, quote, inherited. He was very ambitious, like his father. He loved money. He loved wealth. He loved nice things. But he loved being incredibly immoral. He was incredibly immoral. He was frequently indecisive, but he was politically shrewd. In fact, this is the guy that will preside over Jesus' trial at the end of his ministry. This is the guy that Jesus himself will call a fox. Not because he's a babe, right, or good looking. He calls him a fox because he's sneaky, and he's a chameleon, and he's a snake in hiding. And according to verse 1 and 2, when Herod first heard these amazing reports about Jesus, he thought that John the Baptist and Jesus were the same person. He didn't know. He thought they were the same person at this point. It says in verse 2, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, some of this information we haven't heard yet, because the last time we looked at John the Baptist was back in Matthew chapter 11. Back in Matthew chapter 11, if you remember that, John is in prison. And so Matthew now is going to wrap up this story about John the Baptist, and it's not easy to hear. And starting in verse 3, you're going to see why John's in prison. Verse 3 says, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So back in Matthew chapter 4, John the Baptist was taken into custody. Jesus was in that same region, heard about it. He left that region. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 11, we see that John is in prison and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say, Jesus, hey, are you really the guy? And Jesus says, go back and tell John that the lame walk and the blind see. Like, go back and tell him what's being fulfilled in Scripture. Go back and tell him the good news is being preached boldly and clearly. Go back and tell him, yes, don't lose hope. Go back and tell him, yes, John, you are serving the right king and you are living for the right kingdom. But here, Matthew tells us why John is in prison. See that? This is where the soap opera officially begins. Herodias is the wife of Herod Jr.'s brother, Philip. So Herod has fallen in love with his brother's wife. And Herod decides that he's going to marry her. And Herodias is like, awesome. And so they both of them divorce their spouses and marry one another. And John says, hey, man, like, that's not cool. Like, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. According to God's word, that's not possible. And because of John's willingness to speak into this situation, John angers everyone that's involved in this process. And obviously, Herod, being ridiculously immoral, he has no qualms with this. But John continues to look at him and say, hey, man, that's not cool. You cannot, this is not okay. You are violating the very law of God in the process. You just can't fall in love with your brother's wife and decide that you're going to divorce your spouse and that your brother is going to divorce his spouse, that somehow that's appropriate so you can marry one another. It's not. For heaven's sakes, you're a Jewish king. You know better. You know what you're doing is adultery. You know what the book of Leviticus says. You know what Moses has said. You know what the Old Testament says the curses are that follow someone who engages in this sort of behavior. And what you might have missed was, John did not say this one time to Herod. That's what we think. Like he said, stop it, and then left. That's not what happened. Your Bible says John had been saying. Not John had said, John had been saying. So repeatedly, John was not afraid to sort of thump the chest of Herod Jr. and say, listen, this is not okay. Like, I don't care that you're a king. It's not okay. I don't care if you're powerful. It's not okay. I don't care if you're surrounded by a bunch of yes men and yes women. I'm going to speak the truth to you, and I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, regardless of what Rome thinks is okay or not okay. I'm going to speak the truth to you. I'm going to tell you what God's word says, regardless of what your friends think about me or the truth in which I'm telling you. I'm going to tell you the truth regardless of what you think of this, about how you feel about this truth. This is inappropriate. Herodias, you have no right to divorce your husband Philip and marry Herod Jr. That's not cool. John is a truth teller. John is showing incredible courage and character, but make no mistake, Herod Jr. didn't take too kindly to this. Today, the mantra for most Christians is, well, I don't want to say anything. I might offend somebody. I mean, I know it's wrong, but who am I to judge? That's what we say. Who am I to judge? You know, God will judge them in their sin. Or then what we do is we whisper to our neighbor what's going on with them, but we never go to them and say, do you know, God's word says this. This is what God's word said. And heaven forbid, we're on the other side. And someone brings truth to us, and we say things like, who are you to judge me? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that from you right now. But what's interesting in the story, it wasn't just Herod who was irritated by this. Mark chapter 6 is the parallel passage. And Herodias, his new wife, pretty irritated as well. That's the no-duh of the morning, right? So verse 19 of Mark chapter 6 says, so Herodias nursed a grudge. Interesting language. Nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. So Herod's angry. Herodias and the new wife is angry. And according to Matthew chapter 14 verse 5, it says, Herod wanted to kill John too. But he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. Herod didn't like what John was saying to him and his new wife. He didn't like being held accountable to the word of God, but Herod feared the crowd more than he feared putting John to death. Same thing with us. Someone rolls up in my life and says, Kevin, what you're doing is not right. This is what Scripture says. This is not right. And we look back at them and go, we can't change. I'm not going to change. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Stop it. Don't talk about this to me anymore at all. That's what we do. Very rarely does someone go, really? I'm going to repent right now. I'm going to go home and make it all different. Wow, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for bringing truth into my life. I miss that one. I wish I heard that more, but I hear more times of us going, who are you to judge me? And we just ghost them. That's what we do. And if we're honest, who we fear and what we fear says a lot about us. Because we don't repent, we don't turn when someone brings truth our way because we fear something. I don't want to stop. They're providing something. I'm getting something from this relationship or this person. I'm not. But both of these men in this story make decisions out of fear, one for good, one for evil. John the Baptist fears the Lord, and as a result of that, he speaks truth. He didn't fear taking a stand because he knew who he represented and he feared God and he lived in that truth. Herod, on the other hand, he feared the crowds. He was fearful of the people who could rise up and rebel. He was fearful of the people who could take his power, people who could take his influence, who could take his money or take his prestige, those who he thought could just take it all away. Those things were far more important to him than obeying God. And these two men stand in stark contrast in this text. As men who live and stand for two very different kingdoms, one for the kingdom of God and one for the kingdom of self. I'll give you a side note truth for free. If you stop fearing man or the things of this world and you don't fill it with the fear of the Lord, Jesus says that goes out, they get a whole lot more, and it's going to get worse for you. It's going to come back even harder. So if you stop fearing this world and you don't replace that fear with the fear of the Lord, you're in real trouble. We tell ourselves just stop something. Scripture always says, well, if you're going to stop, you better fill it with something else. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's a right thing. It's a biblical thing. And it's right here then that this scene takes a shift. Verse 6 says, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guest and pleased Herod. And according to the book of Mark, There are a number of very prominent men in the room. It says all the military commanders are in the room. It says that all the men from the court of Herod are in the room. It says that all the leading men of Galilee are present as well. So this is a powerful and important room culturally. This room is filled with the people that Herod wants to impress and who he thinks he needs to impress. They're all in attendance. And so here the story starts. It's at the end of the party. After the people have been drinking wine to their heart's content, mental clarity is not at a premium right here. And in comes Herod's daughter, his former niece, now his daughter. You're like, ew, I don't have to call her. And she dances, and it says that she pleases Herod. In the original Greek language, it says she danced with lewd inappropriateness. It's what you can imagine. It's not right. She's between 13 and 16 years old. And she dances in a shameful way in front of all of these drunk, inebriated men, including her uncle dad. I don't know what to call him. I mean, that's just so wrong. I don't even know what to label that. Uncle dad is all I've got. And it says that she pleases Herod so much that he does the unthinkable, verse 7, that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So Herod is in this drunken state, I'm sure. He makes an oath. He promised her all these things, by the way, that he does not have the power to give. And you know what the irony of all of this is? The irony is that all of this, remember, Herod Jr., he's just a vassal of Rome. He has no land to give. He has no kingdom to give. It's not his kingdom, it's the Roman Empire. He is simply a steward that's been put in place by Rome. He had no authority to make lavish promises like this to this girl. In the words of the great theologian Tom Cruise's commanding officer in Top Gun, Herod's ego is writing checks that his body cannot cash. That's what's happening. Herod's ego is writing checks that his body cannot cash. And the tragic irony is that Herod doesn't realize that all of this is just a trap. Look at verse 8. It says, prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. She says, you know what I want, uncle or dad or whoever you are? You know what I want in exchange for this dance, this nasty dance? It's just gross. I want the head of John the Baptist right here, right now, on a platter, just like my mom in the other room, because she couldn't be in the room because she's a female. My mom told me to tell you that. That's what I want. That's what she says. I want it right here, right now. Now, Herod was wrong to give this oath, and he was certainly wrong to keep this oath. But this man of power and wealth made decisions regarding what was ultimately most important in his life. And according to Matthew's language, Herod is now choosing which kingdom he is allowing to reign in his life. Is it the kingdom of God, or is it the kingdom of self? He is choosing his kingdom. And in verse 9, it says, the king was distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. So two things had control of Herod here, oaths and guests. He's unwilling to take back his words lest he looks like a fool in front of other people. When we make decisions about ourselves, that's called pride, by the way. I don't want to be wrong in other people's eyes. I got to be right all the time. And so he's unwilling to put himself in some place of shame or some place where he's having to look and go, whoa, hold on a second. I think that's the wine talking. I need to back that up a minute. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I can't do that. That's not right. But he sought to impress the people in the room whose accolades he desired more than pretty much anything else in his life and all the things that the kingdom of this world offers. Of all the things, he bowed his knee to a foolish oath. That's just like us, isn't it? We do something dumb, and very rarely can we look at someone else and go, you know, I blew it. I did. I don't want it. That's not who I want to be. That's not the kingdom I want to follow. I just need to take some steps back. Can I get a do-over here? Remember when we were kids? You got a do-over? When did that go out of the way? like go out of style. We can look at someone and go, I just need a do-over. I blew it. Will you forgive me? That's not the person I want to be. But what's interesting about this text is it says that the king was distressed, but. Interesting. The king was distressed, but. You see that? Church, Herod realized something. He knew that John the Baptist was speaking the truth to him. He realized and heard over and over again, Herod understood what John the Baptist was saying to him was true. We're the same way. We're hearing people bring truth into our lives, and we know it's true. We just don't want them to know that we know that it's true. Because I don't like truth. He didn't stop and go, no, you know what? I'm not supposed to be with that woman. Yeah, I did what was immoral. I did what was wrong to her. I did what was wrong to my brother. What I did was wrong in the sight of God, and yet I'm not going to bow my knee to that. I'm not going to repent, is what he said. I'm going to choose, rather, to suppress the truth that I'm hearing, and I just want to live my own life. You live your life, and I'm going to live my life. And in this moment, he had a choice to make, and instead of repenting and changing decisions, he simply will not do that. He digs in. He chooses to live for his own kingdom, and I wonder how many days I do the exact same thing. Someone tells me the truth over and over again, and I just don't want to hear it, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And in verse 10 now, he orders the death of John the Baptist. Herod sends word and has John beheaded in that prison. And though that sort of killing or that murder is sanctioned by the Greeks, and it's certainly sanctioned by the Roman Empire, it was absolutely wrong in the Jewish culture's eyes. You did not execute a criminal like this. Jewish people never beheaded them, and Jewish people never put a person through this process without a trial, and yet Herod did it anyways. He's doubling down. It's when your kids, maybe this only happened to me, when your kids lie to you and you know they lied and you've caught them like on the Ring doorbell camera, and you show it to them and they double down and you're like, you're gonna double down and lie again? Well, that's footage from yesterday. Are you high? Like, what is happening? Like, when they double, he is doubling down. In verse 11, it says, his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it. She left the room, carried it to her mother. You can see once again the evil of the Herodian dynasty that's been passed down from father to son. There's a whole bunch of you who are reading through the Bible right now chronologically. At the beginning of the summer, we were in 1 and 2 Kings. And if you were there, how many times did you hear it said that this king, whatever king it is, did evil in the eyes of the Lord just like his father before him? And you read the next day and it said, and that king did evil. So many kings did that, we lost track. Most of us lost track of what king, because they all did the same thing, it feels like. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like their father before him. It's the same thing here. And it all ends with verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And in verse 13, you actually see Jesus' response. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus had just learned that his cousin, that his friend, that his ministry forerunner, the guy that he kind of grew up with, had just died. Some would suggest that Jesus went on that boat ride to a solitary place to just get alone and let what had just happened to his friend sink in. And I don't know, actually, but that sounds very reasonable to me, even for the Son of Man. And so the question we end with once again is, why would Matthew, who has a very clear overarching purpose with this book, why would he include this story right here? Like, is it just for historical purposes? Is that why he did it? Because he wants you to have a bow tied on the story of John, like every sitcom we have that happens in 30 minutes. We've got to have the answer. Is that why? Is it because the parables and the teachings were so hard and so difficult, and so we needed a good soap opera story just to sort of keep us awake while reading this? No. I think right here in this section, there's something for you and me today. The first thing I think is it speaks to Jesus' death in that wicked Jewish men who are in authority have rejected John, and John is slaughtered in a horrific way. Sound like anybody else you're going to know. Jesus says as much as coming his way in just a handful of chapters, but Jesus, the difference is, will be raised on the third day, and while Jesus' disciples will be grieved, it's not over for them. And so starting in this next section, everything that Jesus does is preparing his disciples to be ready. He has to prepare his disciples to be ready to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, to the world. Second, the death of John the Baptist, it speaks to what is to come for the 11 disciples in their deaths. That's kind of tough if you think about it. He says, yeah, following me, disciples, going to be tough. It's going to be really tough. Jesus is beginning to make sure that these disciples, that these friends of his, know that moving forward from here, that walking with me, he says, living like me, is not going to be a rose petal covered path. If you're going to claim my name, and if you're going to be my disciple of mine, you can rest assured that the road you're going to be walking down is going to be riddled with difficulty. He says, it's going to be hard, but it's great. And it's right. It's the correct decision. You're on the right path, but it most certainly is going to be difficult. 10 of the 11 disciples are martyred, a brutal and horrific death. I actually think John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, that 11th disciple there, I think maybe he had it the worst because he suffered the longest. You know, Peter's crucified upside down in front of his family. Others were stabbed and burned at the stake. That's over that day. Being exiled heaps on the loneliness for a lifetime. When you're exiled, you're by yourself. That's a tough way to die too. But lastly, I would say, and maybe most importantly, that John the Baptist's life is a picture of how you and I are to live. To live willing to speak and live boldly regardless of the consequences. And while I would imagine most of us are probably never going to stand before a ruler who holds our life in their hands and talk to them about how they shouldn't be marrying their brother's wife, that's probably not in our future, I would say. There are this day two kingdoms that are colliding in your world. And God today is still expecting. God today is still looking for men and women and teenagers and children who are willing to take a stand for things that matter. He is still looking for and expecting us to take a stand for things that matter. That on not Monday this week, but Tuesday mornings at your office, and Tuesday morning at your schools, and this afternoon in your neighborhoods, and in your condo associations, we have this tendency to shrink back and compromise the truth of God's word in a world that simply sees the scriptures as some antiquated book of half-truths, science fiction, and mythology. And they're winning. They're beating us into a corner, and we just don't want to offend anybody with what we believe. People are looking at you every day and saying, how in the world can you truly believe what that old antiquated book of mythology says about marriage? How can you possibly believe what that book says about sexuality and gender? How can you possibly believe what that old science fiction book says about abortion and drunkenness, about social justice, cohabitation, worry, stress, anxiety? How can you possibly believe what that book says about your rights, about individualism, about gossip, foul language, money? Are you kidding me? That book doesn't matter today. That book doesn't have authority over you, and it certainly doesn't have authority over me. Kevin, the culture has changed. It's simply not that way anymore. And we have to ask ourselves the question, as self-professed followers of Jesus, that's what you are. I didn't tell you you're a follower of Jesus. You've told me you're a follower of Jesus. As self-professed followers of Jesus, when will we take a stand and start living like this book is for real and matters today? When will that happen? I want to see that. Like, I want to be alive for that. Things that this book are crystal clear about. And just so you hear me correctly, this is not a call to militant action and aggressive behavior. This isn't a call to Christian nationalism. That's not what I'm doing. This book speaks about truth in love. How do we say and live what we say and live with truth from a place of love and concern? Because all around us, the winds and the waves of culture are changing direction. What's right today will be wrong tomorrow. What's wrong today will be right tomorrow. And as they crash up against us and our houses and our lives and our children, what we believe and hold on to and stand on must be outside of ourselves and outside of culture. It has to be outside of a place and a time. We stand on and hold on to the very Word of God. And don't be surprised that people will struggle with you because they don't agree with you, but culture doesn't run me. It doesn't run me. Feelings don't run me. Popularity, political parties, they don't run us. We hold to biblical truths. Why? Because we have submitted everything about us to a different king who's reigning in a different kingdom. And we've got to start living and talking and acting like that. And before you get all fired up and just like go around and just act like a jerk to people, I want you to see what happens in Mark chapter 6 in the parallel account. Mark writes in Mark 6, he says, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. John the Baptist had the courage to communicate things that Herod did not want to hear and to speak truth into his life. But do you see how John did it? He did it in a way that Herod still wanted to have John around. I don't like what you're saying, but I like you. And you confuse me. I don't know what to do with you. Tell me more. Stop talking. Tell me more. Stop talking. Tell me more. You mean? Yeah. Do you see that? In a sense, he said, Herod, listen, I love you. And I love the Lord, and these things that you're doing are not congruent. You need to repent. You need to lovingly come back to the Lord. You need to not live a lifestyle that's dishonoring what the Word of God says. And the way in which John the Baptist did what he did, it was seasoned with grace. It was seasoned with love and compassion, and yet he still spoke biblical truth. He didn't water it down. He wasn't ashamed by it. He still spoke the truth. Church, I wonder what this city of ours would look like if the people who claimed to love Christ with their mouths, who claimed to know and follow the scriptures, lived a little more like John. What if when we stood for his kingdom, we weren't so scared about our job security? We weren't so scared about our alimony. We're not so scared about our 401k, about our accolades, or even what our friends thought about the things of this world that we so tightly cling to that we think give us our identity. What if we really did talk and live differently in this world and didn't just say we did? What if we really were willing to live for a very different kingdom and said, God, whatever it may cost me, I want to represent you well in my neighborhood. I want to be a missionary at my workplace, at school, in my neighborhood. You don't need another widget maker. You've got lots of them. You don't need another financial planner. You don't need another lawyer. You don't need another doctor. You don't need those people. Use me as a missionary in all these different areas. I want you to take every aspect of my life because, Father, living for your kingdom is just better. It's just better. Church, may this be the preparation you never knew.